Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at this passage, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, in connection to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Last week, we had looked at the theme of the Catechism, namely that of comforts. The comfort that is only found in Jesus Christ, an exclusive comfort. And we had looked at that in terms of the city imagery that Isaiah paints before us, that strong city that we have in Christ. And as we enter that city by faith, we come to receive from Christ all of the benefits, all the blessings that he has secured for us in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the true comfort of the Christian, both in life and in death, for body and soul. But now as we move into Lord's Day 2, we come to recognize, as the Catechism tells us, we come to recognize and know this comfort in Christ by first coming to know the state of misery that we find ourselves in. The Bible is very real. Now, the Bible does not put a facade over this life, but it recognizes head on the kind of misery that we face in this life so that we might find the way out to find comfort ultimately in Christ. And the way in which it's going to show us that this happens is through the law of God as it reveals us to us our misery. This is what we read about first in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So far from God's word, and we turn now to the Catechism. And I'll read the three questions and answers to you. Question 3 reads, how do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. Next question, what does God's law require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5, can you live up to all of this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe a question that we hear around us today, and maybe a question that the answer is assumed, though the assumption is founded on very poor grounds. And it's this question, are we as people, as human beings, by nature good? Are we, as people, as humans, by nature good? And it's quite interesting. Ligonier, many of you know Reformed Ministries, they do every year a sort of state of theology, 2020 state of theology, kind of just gauging the churches in terms of what's being believed and how people view the basic doctrines that the church has taught for a long time. And one of the questions as they surveyed, I believe, just people in the church, so you can imagine these numbers would even be worse if you move outside of the church, but people in the church were asked, you know, whether or not they agree with this statement. Namely, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, to that statement that most people are good by nature, 28% disagreed, 7% were not sure, but 65% of people agreed. Think about that. 65% of people agreed within the church that most people are good by nature. And so as we think about what the Catechism teaches us, as you think about what Romans 3 teaches us, we come to, on the one hand, a very different answer, but on the other hand, a very offensive answer as well. But we need to keep in mind that the Catechism, as it offends us, the Catechism, as it reveals to us our true states that we find ourselves in, does not do so simply to leave us in our misery, right? To have us wallow in self-pity, woe is us. But rather, it causes us and wants us to face reality and to face our true nature, that we might then find comfort and true comfort. Right? If we have a false idea of our problems, if we have a false idea from where the issues of life come from, well, then we're going to apply false solutions, empty solutions that are never going to really touch the heart of things. But God diagnoses us, Himself omniscient and all perfect in His knowledge of us. He diagnoses us that we might then find the true solution. And so the first thing we need to know then, as the Catechism tells us, is the true state in which we find ourselves, namely that of misery. And this is what the Catechism tells us, right? How do you come to know your misery? Well, the law of God tells me. The law of God functions as a mirror that reveals to me my true nature as I am fallen in sin. At my parents' house, we've been there a little bit lately because we're transitioning. My parents' house, there are two bathrooms, there's the upstairs and there's a downstairs bathroom. And both bathrooms, of course, as typical any bathroom, right, has a mirror. And the mirror downstairs, it has the light, right, the light that's shining in the bathroom comes from behind you, right? And so as you're looking in that mirror, your skin looks a little bit tanner, you appreciate that. Because the shadow's there, you don't really see all the blemishes on your face. And so as you look in that mirror, you're very confident. You're like, it's a good day. Now, nothing changed, but you go upstairs, and the other mirror has the light shining straight on your face, very, very bright, so that as you look in the mirror, every blemish, every thing that's wrong, it becomes so apparent to you. Now, of course, right, if you're going out, you want to feel more confident, go downstairs, maybe sound a little bit vain, right, to look at that mirror. But if you go upstairs, right, you have a mirror that reveals to you all of the things that you really don't want to see, but they're there anyway, right? The real blemishes. And on a somewhat of a smaller scale, or thinking about that in as an analogy, we often put before ourselves to kind of evaluate ourselves to understand who we are, these mirrors, like the downstairs mirror, that hides away a lot of our blemishes, right? A kind of mirror in which we can say, yeah, we have a few issues, but by nature we're basically good. And those mirrors could be anything from other people, from the worst of sinners that you look around and say, well, I'm not that bad. Certain standards that we might establish for ourselves, right? They're man-made mirrors that, yes, we can't hide everything, but for the most part, we're basically good. But God's law is real, and it meets us in a very real situation. It's like the mirror in which all of your blemishes are shown. God's mirror is God's law that does not change. God's mirror is what reflects and shows to us His own perfect character and His own perfect requirements of us. And before that mirror, we come to recognize that we are not basically good. But that we are those who have fallen into sin. See, God's law reveals to us what is actually normal for human life. God's law reveals to us, as those made in His image, what is basic, what is normal for us. And we come to see that as we look into this mirror of God's law, we recognize that we ourselves are not in a normal state. But rather, in our sinful state, we are abnormal. And sin causes us to see things upside down, to see things reversed, right? Rather than seeing God as good, sin causes us to see God as oppressive, evil. Rather than seeing God's law as good for us and holy and righteous, sin causes us to see God's law as outdated, killjoy, and ultimately bad for our flourishing. But God, as He reveals to us His law, again, does so that we might see our true estate. We might come to know our misery. And when the Catechism tells us that God's law reveals our misery, it doesn't simply mean or only mean that it reveals to us the guilt that we feel, the heartache, the pains that we face in this life, but it reveals to us our whole miserable estate. That we've come into an estate that's cursed by sin. One that's plagued with the possibilities of sickness and disease. One of uncertainties, one of heartache, trials, right? The whole gambit of it, the whole of it, is meant to reveal to us our miserable estate, internally, as in our own hearts, but also externally in the world in which we find ourselves in. And so God's law, as it first comes to us, reveals to us our misery. And in many ways, this law reflects to us what we learn in God's wisdom literature. Specifically, you think of the two ends of the spectrum of Job and Ecclesiastes, right? Again, it reveals to us our miserable estate. Job shows that of suffering, right? The sufferings of this life and the heartache and the pain that that can cause. But on the other hand, Ecclesiastes shows us the flourishing of life, the prosperity of life, and yet the emptiness of it all. Right? So whether suffering and hurting or prospering and empty, again, this reveals to us the miserable estate in which we find ourselves in. And the ultimate cause of that is, as we're going to see, our own sinful nature. And so again, as we might divert ourselves, we might put up other mirrors to evaluate ourselves, God's law speaks truthfully to us. God's law speaks truthfully to us, reveal to us our misery. Now, the second thing that God's law does for us, as question 4 tells us, is that it asks what God's law requires of us, the requirement of God's law. And you'll notice that the Catechism is very wise at this point, right? The Catechism does not list for us the Ten Commandments, though that is a summary of God's law, and that will come later in the Catechism, in the third part, as God's law comes to us again, now redeemed and saved in Christ, to then be our guide in how we are to live and show gratitude towards God. But here, as the Catechism expounds to us the requirements of God's law, it shows to us the heart of God's law, namely that of love. Right, on the surface, think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, right? And he asks him, you know, have you kept all of the commandments? And the rich young ruler could say, yes, I have. Right? Because on the surface, you know, he could read these commandments in a certain way as do's and don'ts, and he can sort of check the boxes in them. But as the Catechism speaks to us, and it speaks to us God's Word, it gives us God's law summarized in terms of love. Because love is not simply just a matter of do's and don'ts, right? Love gets to the heart of things. Love gets to the very condition of our own hearts. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as we face that requirement of God's law, we recognize that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We recognize that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so as we come before God's law, it tells us then that we have fallen and that we have come short of God's glory and of his commandments. I found this quote quite convicting on some level. And as we, again, kind of create these false mirrors and we say, well, you know, I love more than somebody else, or I love more than this other person who has shown great hatred. But notice what this quote said. Ready? The harlot, the liar, and the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. Right, think about that. Right, no matter how, you know, compare ourselves to those around us, and we might again find ourselves on the Alps, we might find ourselves morally superior, though in many ways those analyses are self-righteous and wrong. But if we were to do so and say, well, I'm not that bad, we would still recognize that we come far, far short of ever reaching the requirement of God's law. We've fallen far, far short of the requirement of loving God and loving our neighbor fully and perfectly as God requires. So that leads us then to our third point, right? We come to know our misery by the law of God as a mirror that reveals to us our true sense. And that law, that mirror itself, is a mirror of perfect love. And we look at it, we find ourselves falling short of that. And so question five, again, maybe the most offensive question of the catechism, at this point at least, is can you live up to all of this perfectly? Can you love perfectly? And the catechism answers, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Right? By nature, I'm inclined to do the very opposite of what God has created me to do. Rather than being filled with love, I'm instead filled with hatred. Rather than one who loves God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, I have rebelled, hated God, and opposed Him. Rather than loving my neighbor as myself, I have shown hatred towards them. And so this statement of the catechism, again, goes against the basic assumptions that fuel much of what, political talk, economic talk, right? All of those things have this basic idea that man is by nature good. But again, God is real with us, telling us that because, as the catechism is going to go on to say in the next Lord's Day, because we have fallen in Adam, because sin has come and reigned over us, we've come to be filled instead with hatred. And he states this as a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact that by nature we are not good. By nature we are, as the Bible tells to us, in a real sense, we are children of wrath. And by nature, again, we hate God and our neighbor. Now notice it does say that we are inclined towards it. And because of God's common grace, because God preserves us from being as bad as we can be, God keeps us from being the worst possible sinners. God restrains us by His law. But by nature, we recognize that we are by nature inclined to hate God, and therefore in need of our nature being renewed, in need of our nature being restored, in need of our nature being cleansed and made new, ultimately by Christ. Now again, as we kind of look at this real true statement regarding the nature of men and women made in the image of God, fallen in Adam. Again, we recognize that the catechism does not ask these questions, it does not require us to answer them, again, from a position of being arrogant or mean or oppressive towards us. Rather, as we are asked these questions and as we think about the answers to them, we recognize that the catechism asks us these questions as a friend who is seeking ultimately our comfort. Right? It's a friend asking you, how are you? It's a friend asking you, how are you doing? And, it's a question we'll ask people on the streets, maybe the cashier and even walking around church, how are you? And the cliche answer, good, it's just a quick response, but we're not really interested exactly in the depths of how you are doing. But the catechism is a true friend who looks you in the eyes and says, how are you? And as he asks this question, you recognize that you don't need to hide away, right, behind some facade, behind some subterfuge of, oh, I'm doing okay, things are fine. But the catechism allows you to answer truthfully and to let them know that I am miserable, that I recognize guilt in my life. I recognize that I'm not at peace with myself, with this world, with God. There's guilt and there's hurt and there's hatred. The catechism allows you to answer truthfully because the catechism wants then, as it comes to help us understand who we are, fallen in our sin, it then helps us to point us to the way of escape, the way of rescue, the way of redemption that comes ultimately and only in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It teaches us that Christ's coming was not simply to be a moral teacher, that Christ's coming was not simply for political reasons or economic reasons, but Christ's coming was first and foremost, at its heart and core, to save us from our sin. to redeem us from this nature that is inclined toward to hate God and to hate our neighbor. Christ has come, just as the angel tells Joseph regarding the child in Mary's womb, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? This is what Christ came to save us from. And that's why we can be very real and look this sinful nature of ours straight on, face to face, and not hide away from it or try to, again, mask it over with the makeup and the things of this world, but instead to face it head on, because Christ has come to save us from that very nature. Again, Christ himself then tells us, to come to a conclusion here, he says to all of us then, right, those of us who are facing the misery of this life and of this world and of our own nature as caused by it, Christ says, Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30, come to me, you know, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is why we must first face our misery, that we might then come to rest in Christ Jesus, our Savior, to find true rest for our souls in this life and the life to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your law and your word is true. And we thank you that it does not hide away our states, but it makes known to us who we are as fallen in sin. And we thank you that as you reveal to us our sin, that you do not do so that we might wallow in it, that we might despair, but that we might turn to Christ and find life in him. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you for Christ, who, though we have broken your law, and that Christ has fulfilled it perfectly, where we have hated you and our neighbor, Christ has shown perfect love towards you and his neighbor on our behalf. And so, Father, we thank you then for the honesty of your word and ask that we would then be honest with ourselves, recognizing our miserable estate, and that if we have not found rest and peace and forgiveness in Christ, that we would then turn to him to find life, that we might turn to him and find forgiveness, peace of conscience, that we might be reconciled to you, to ourselves, to this world. And so, Father, may you accomplish these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we have come to hear your word, may you work faith in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.